scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we have the record of God creating man and woman on the sixth day of creation. I'll read that first of all. Genesis 1, 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So that's the record that fits into the creation week. And then because the creation of man was a unique work of God, chapter 2 returns to that. And so we have in Genesis chapter 2 a more complete record of God's work described very briefly in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that encompasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So far we read God's holy word. Based on this and other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. We consider this morning only question and answer 6. Lord's Day 3, question 6 asks, Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, by no means. But God created him good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord's Day beginning the way it does, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? It is obviously connecting this Lord's Day to the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2. There we learned that we come to know our misery out of the law of God. That's where we go to find out our misery. This is where we find the cause of our misery. This is where we find the extent of our misery. The law, God's righteous and good will for the creature and for man now specifically, is summarized with a demand, thou shalt love. Love God. Love him with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, and the whole of your physical strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Keep that law and you will enjoy life. You will have blessing. You will have joy. Disobedience, however, results in death. It brings sorrow. It brings misery upon us. Disobedience to the law. And so we quickly learn that the misery is due to the fact that we do not keep the law of God. In fact, we are prone to the very opposite. Where the law says to us, this is your duty, this is what you've been created to do, to love God. We are prone by our very natures to the opposite, to hate God and the neighbor. Because we're not right with that law, we are in misery. And the law is something we can continue to look into and see what's inside of us and see we're not right with the law. This is the standard that God gives us, and we're not like that at all. It's straight and perfect and good, and we are crooked and perverse and evil. The question arises then, how did we get this way? How did we get to the point where we are crooked and perverse and everything the opposite of what the law of God requires of us? Did God then create us so wicked and perverse? Do we trace it back to our creation and say, well, this is why, because that's the way God made us? That's the question the Catechism asks. And the answer is an emphatic, by no means. Emphatically, by no means. But God created us good, and even after his own image. To that truth, that God created man good and after his own image, it is to that truth that we direct our attention today. to say that this is an important truth, even a foundational truth, is quite a tremendous understatement. You can see immediately when you look at this Lord's Day that this question demands additional time. When you're looking at it from the point of view of foundational truths, because based on this work of God, His creating man, and His creating man in the way that He did, and to be what He was, is the foundation of all our life and of the truth. Everything from where we came from and why we are what we are to our salvation in Jesus Christ, it's all grounded upon this truth that God created man and created him good. So it is to that that we turn this morning, considering this question and answer under the theme, the creation of man. Well, notice in the first place, created by God's hand. Secondly, created in God's image. And thirdly, created for God's favor. Man was created by the very hand of God. Genesis 2, which we read in verse 7, says that the Lord God took from the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed into him the breath of life. And by that twofold act of God, taking from the earth and breathing into man, man became a living soul, a living creature of the earth. That truth is rejected by most of the people who live on the earth today. That simple foundational truth is rejected. And man would rather believe in the foolish and wicked theory of evolution. Evolution is a theory that holds that all material things evolved over a long, long period of time by natural processes until everything that you see in the world today is a result of these evolutionary processes that produce mountains, seas, people, animals, plants of every kind, all through this evolving process. This is based on the idea that the rate of change in the creation that you can observe now, that the rate of change has always been that way. It is uniform, a uniform rate of change. So that, for example, the rate at which a given rock wears away with this water flowing over it is always been that way, that uniform rate. And the rate of change that you can behold in plants as they definitely change and become somewhat different through the environment, that rate of change is something that is uniform going back through millions and even billions of years. They, of course, do not figure with the flood, because the flood changed everything. That's a world different from the world that is today. But they refuse to account for that also. That's why that's very important for them to reject a universal flood. They assume that matter, material things, in some form or another, always existed. That they assume that living things change from one kind into another kind, a different kind of thing, a different kind of plant, a different kind of animal, through generations, through changes in DNA and other factors. They assume the survival of the fittest. That is, that as life progressed, that which was less appropriate, that which was weaker, would die out, and the stronger plant or the stronger animal would survive, and the traits of that plant or animal would be carried on, and the weaker would fall away and no longer propagate. They assume that all living things, plants and animals, have come from one thing. The first living thing, whatever that was, and that from that one living thing, everything else has come into existence. They have never figured out how life started. They have no explanation for that. They have never explained how one living thing can produce plants and animals. And yet, though they can't answer the questions, and it is almost comical sometimes, and I don't mean to say that these aren't brilliant men and women, but there are certain points where they simply have to say, well, we don't know how this changed into that. But obviously it did, because here we are. They have no explanation. But if you put enough billions of years into it, then that supposedly will make it happen. Man is at the top of that evolutionary ladder. According to their theory, man simply developed to become higher than the rest of the creatures that God made, that are in the world, I should say. They don't believe God made them. They continue to seek the link between the animal world and human beings. They want that link. How, when, where man stepped out of the rank of animals and had higher intelligence, the ability to reason, the ability to build something, build airplanes and skyscrapers and cell phones, how man somehow stepped out of the rank of animals and became that kind of being, they cannot explain. Understand that this evolutionary theory is the foundation for most people today. That's their foundation. We speak of a foundation. And now we're going through the catechism, we're going to say the foundation is God's truth. That's our foundation. We stand on that. We live out of that. We hold our convictions based on that. Well, man has his life and convictions on that foundation, evolution. That's the ground of their life, how they view life, how they live life, is on the foundation of creation, of evolution. He holds then that man is an animal. And many of them say, and not really any better than any other animal, not better than any other. And that leads to the declaration that it's wrong to kill any animal for food. Wrong to kill any animal to eat. That it's wrong to use any animal as part of an experiment that would in some way benefit man. That it's wrong to use the furs of animals to keep man warm in the winter, because we're just an animal ourselves. All of society in their thinking is understood in the line of evolution. Where did marriage come from? Well, it just evolved. As society developed, marriage became an institution that man recognized would be a good thing. That's their thinking. Why is it in marriage that it's been only a man and a woman, not why two men or two women? Well, because that was just the way it developed, and that's for convenience sake. Why do men rule in the house, in the family, in the marriage? Well, because they are physically stronger, so it just developed that way, that they became the dominant person in the marriage. Evolution is the justification for abortion and euthanasia, killing those who are old or weak, for killing a weak, unwanted child or an unwanted, aged person. Survival of the fittest. Why should we use our resources for an old person? Why should we allow resources to go to someone who's crippled or someone who is mentally or physically handicapped? Survival of the fittest. It should go to those who are strong so that they can become stronger. And so it comes now to genetics, that man believes he can take the evolutionary process into his own hands and develop a super race. Speed up the process, create something better, remove the imperfections in the human race, correct the DNA, which they've all mapped out now. Correct the DNA where, oh, there's a fault there. That's why they get diabetes. There's a fault here. That's why they steal. I mean, they're going into every kind of theory. So if we can correct that, we can take care of the ills of society and create a race where there's no sickness and there's no fighting and we can live forever. We can get rid of death. This is the final goal of man and of evolution. A kingdom of man where all the evils are gone, where man rules the creation. That's evolutionary thinking. It is one thing to have unbelievers, avowed unbelievers, to espouse these kinds of ideas, but it is very sad to see people who say, I believe in the Bible, and even are living in the Reformed camp. Preachers, professors in Reformed colleges who are willing to go along with evolutionary theory, willing to teach it, and they do. They say that man is a product of evolution. They give some lip service to the Bible. They have to somehow make it appear that they believe in the Bible. And some will, in the past at least, they have taught evolution. But when they get to man, they acknowledge that man is special, and that was a special work of God. But that too has fallen aside. And now they teach an evolutionary theory that includes man coming out of the animals. And man coming out of the animals, there reached a certain point in the evolutionary process where man, now at that point, took on the image of God. And probably that's Adam, if there ever was a real person named Adam, then Adam would be the one that first had the image of God. Although how that happened, these theologians are not able to explain. That's what it's come to. They have become very bold. We do not intend this morning to give a full-blown refutation of evolution concerning man. We will deal with this later in the catechism. But we say immediately that this is totally impossible because the whole process of evolution not only ignores the flood, which is totally changing of the whole of the creation, but evolution denies the reality that by death, by sin, came death. By sin came death. Evolution demands death, dying off of the weaker. It demands change, which came when God put a curse on the creation. That's when DNA became corrupted. That's when changes would produce plants slightly different, but not of a different kind. But death and the curse were not there at the beginning. They only came because of sin. That, first of all. The more important thing, though, for us this morning is, what does the Bible teach us about the coming of man, how man came into existence? And that's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That's where we turn. Both of them say, God made man. Both of them, clear as ever. God made man. That's our starting point. That's our foundation for everything. Genesis 1, 26. God paused, as it were, in His creating work and did something He had not done the first 5 days of the week. First 5 days of the week, God said, let there be, and it was. Let there be, and it was. And now in day 6, after saying, let the skies bring forth, let the waters bring forth, let the ground bring forth, then He pauses. And He speaks within Himself. Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, let us make man. This is such a unique thing. This is such a unique creature that God, as it were, pauses. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then in chapter 2, God returns to that. And He explains more fully this work of creating. Chapter 1, it just says, He created man, created male and female. But now in chapter 2, God returns to that. In chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So God, by this work, after He had formed all the animals and all the plants, the whole world is ready for Adam, God, as it were, scooped out of the ground dirt. And He fashioned a body. And then after He had fashioned that body with hair and eyes and teeth and a heart and feet and fingernails, then God breathed into him something. The Bible calls it the breath of life. So it's the life of man, but understand that it's not merely that God kind of blew into his mouth, into his nostrils, some air so that his lungs were filled up and now he could breathe. But this is a part of the creating work of God. He took from the ground. So man is of this earth. He didn't come out of heaven. He's of the earth. But then God breathed into him something that no other creature of this world has. Something that would make man to be unique among all the creatures. Something that would enable man to know spiritual things, to know God, which a cow cannot do, which a monkey cannot do. They cannot know God. They cannot know about spiritual things. That's impossible. They do not have that breath of life. The unique kind of life that God gave to man that enabled him to know God. So with the earthly part and this spiritual kind of life that God gave to man, together man becomes a living creature, a living soul in the earth. Chapter 2 also gives the creation of the woman. That God, first of all, made it clear to Adam, you need someone else. And He did that by bringing the animals in front of Adam two by two. And so Adam saw them all, named them all, and recognized, I have no one. They all have two, male and female. I do not have. I am by myself. And then when Adam realized that, God put him to sleep, took his rib, made from that rib a woman, and brought and gave her to Adam to be his wife. Bone of my bones, said Adam, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. That's why woman. She is called that. And then Genesis 1:31 says, and behold, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was good. And not merely from the point of view that everything fit together and there weren't any flaws, but also man was morally good. And you know that from the end of chapter 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We cannot go walking out down the sidewalk of Byron Center naked. We would be ashamed. We would be ashamed because we have corruption and sin in our mind. And we know the vileness of our flesh, not only, but the evil lusts. Adam and Eve didn't have that. They were morally perfect. God created them good. That's the point that the catechism makes here. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. God created man good. Good. And this is our foundation. It is the foundation, first of all, in that this chapter, this work of God, makes what we call creation ordinances. Creation ordinances, laws, ordinances that are part of the very creation. Laws that will pass away when this creation is no more. But for now, they are creation ordinances. It explains the ordinance of God of why man is the head of the home. Because God created Adam and then created Eve to be a help fit for him. By that, God is saying, Adam, you are the king. You need help. You need someone. I'll make someone for you, but you are the king. That's your responsibility. You must be the head in the home, in the church, and in society. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 expresses it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And there the apostle sets forth a certain line of authority. God, under him Christ, under him man, and under him, woman. Wherever there is authority in this creation, that's the line of authority. It may not be reversed, may not be turned around. This is a creation ordinance that God made. It lays down the foundation for marriage. Marriage is an institution of God, not something that evolved according to man's own thinking or convenience. It's a marriage of one man and one woman. It is a marriage for life. God joins them together. That's what this chapter says. God joins them together. And when man decides that he's going to divorce, he doesn't break that bond. He can't break that bond. Only God can. God brings them together. And it cannot be broken but by death. That's the foundation of marriage, of our life. This creation of man also explains the relationship between Adam and the rest of the human race. Adam is the first father. We say that he's the organic head Organic head means living, a living connection between Adam and everybody else. He's the source. Even Eve came out of Adam. Every single person who ever lived and ever will live has Adam as a father. He's their organic head. And now because he's the organic head and the head of the entire race, he's also the legal head. Legally, he's the head. And he could represent, therefore, the whole race, which becomes very important is when we look at the fall. He is our representative. He didn't act merely as an individual. He acted as the representative of the race. He's our organic head. He's our representative head, our legal head. And thirdly, he's the root of the whole race. Now that's closely tied to organic, but there's a little different idea there. As you have in a tree, the root, out of the root, this whole tree develops. And out of the root of Adam, the whole race developed with all the races and all of the different, all of the variety that you see in the human race. It all came out of him. And then, of course, when you look at sin, well, yes, out of that one sin of Adam, all these abominable iniquities developed out of the root of Adam. We know that because of Genesis 1 and 2. That's our foundation. And thirdly, this establishes a relationship between the first Adam and the second Adam. 1 Corinthians is the place that makes that the plainest. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There in verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now this is a chapter on the resurrection, on Jesus arising from the dead. So he clearly is the last Adam. There's the first Adam. He was a living soul. That's Genesis 2. And the last Adam is a quickening spirit, someone that can make alive. Adam was just made alive by someone else, but the second Adam makes alive. And then verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. We said that, right? He's out of the ground. The first man is of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. But it establishes there is a connection between the two, the first Adam and the second Adam. So as Adam the first is the organic, legal head of the race and the root out of which the race develops, Christ is the head of the elect race. He's the organic head. His life flows in. He is the legal head of the elect race. And he is the root out of which the whole tree of the church develops, grows, lives. Very important that we have Adam, that real man, as the first one created by God, in order to understand that the whole of our salvation depends on Jesus Christ being our head. As Adam was the head of the race, Christ is our head, the head of the elect human race. That Adam was created not only by the hand of God, but that Adam was created in the image of God. The Catechism adds that immediately. God created man good and after his own image. After his own image. Again, that's directly from this passage. We read it in the first chapter. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And the next verse, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them." Genesis 2, as we pointed out, tells us how God actually did this, forming man. And understand, when God created man, He created man to be an image bearer. I want to make a distinction here between actually the image that he bears and the fact that he could bear an image. If you want to paint a portrait of someone, a portrait where you can see what you're painting, you obviously want the right kind of surface on which to paint. You can't paint on the air. You can't paint on water. You'd want a canvas. That would be the surface on which then you could paint your portrait. When God formed man, he made him into something that was suitable to bear an image. A pig cannot bear an image. A whale cannot bear an image. Man was created suitable to carry, to bear an image. That's why God took special time with him. He created a body that could stand erect, a body that had a face, a body that had hands that could manipulate and build. God created man with a special body as compared to all the other creatures. God created man with a soul. Now, everything has a soul. A pig has a soul too. It's in his blood. But man's soul is unique. Man's soul gives to man, first of all, a mind. Not merely the brain. Every animal has a brain. But a mind that is able to think. God gave to man's soul a will. A will that is able to make choices, to decide, this is better than that. I choose this. Man has within him emotions so that he is able to love. He is able to hate. He is able to find joy. He grieves. He has emotions. Body and soul, man was created able to bear an image. And now there's one more thing. God created man a moral creature. He is not only rational, in that he can think and make plans, but he's moral. He knows the difference between good and evil. He knows that instinctively. That's built in him. He's a moral creature. On that surface, God put his own image. Now that, of course, brings up the question, what is this exactly? And there's all sorts of things through the years. Theologians have debated this. I'm not going to get into all of them. But mostly the trouble is that they try to separate them and say, well, image is this and likeness is this. But that's not going to be helpful. And God did not intend that. Rather, God intended to say this. We're going to make man in our image, which is also a likeness. Which is also a likeness. You understand, you can make an image of someone which is not a good likeness at all. Maybe a man says, I'm going to make a drawing or a sculpture of a political figure. But he doesn't like that political figure. So he makes something which has just enough resemblance to make it people to know that this is the person. But he makes it grotesque. He makes it ugly. That's an image, but it's not a likeness. God made man in his image, which is also a likeness. There's something in man, as God created Adam, that resembles God. Now that resemblance, that likeness, could not be a physical thing, because God has no form. He is absolute spirit. I know the Bible talks about God's hands and his eyes and his mouth and his arm, but that's to help us try to understand God. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have an eye. He sees everything. He is powerful to do whatever he needs to do, but he doesn't have a physical body. So when you talk about man being in the image of God, it cannot be the fact that God made us with eyes and hands and feet and so on. That's not it. What is the image of God? The image of God is something the Catechism will set forth for us. God created man good and after his own image, comma, and now here it is. In true holiness, righteousness rather, and holiness, and that he might rightly know God. That's what you will find if you read Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10. Those are the three elements that are given there. The image of God restored to us in Christ is righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. That's how God created Adam. He created him an image bearer, but the image that he bore was God's own image. He was righteous. He was in perfect harmony with the will of God. Everything that he said or did was upright, was obedience to the law of God. Without even thinking, this is what he was, this is what he did. He was in holiness. Holiness means there wasn't a speck of moral decay there. There was no sin in him. He was absolutely, totally devoted to God. And that he had a true knowledge of God meant he knew God. He loved that knowledge of God. He wanted to know all that he could about him. But the knowledge he had was not perverted. It was true knowledge of God. Even experiential knowledge of God. That's how God created Adam, in righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. He had the image of God. How is this a foundation? Five ways. In the first place, it re-emphasizes the point that God created man good. How good? Righteous and holy. Righteous and holy. Man was created good. And the point then is that the cause of our wickedness is not to be found in God, not to be found in some imperfection in the way God created us. We were created righteous and holy and with a true knowledge of God. Perfect. Second, this is a foundation because this creation of man sets man above all animals. Contrary to all evolutionary thought, man is above every animal. It doesn't mean he can just do whatever he wants to the animal, but the animals are there to serve him. Man is above the animal. He is created an image bearer, created even in God's own image. And that's true of no other creature. No other creature is an image bearer able to bear God's image. Third, God created man as a king servant, a king under God. But God created man not as someone who had to develop and try to figure things out and gain some intelligence until he evolves into this thing called man. No, God created him with ability, with intelligence, with the knowledge that he needed to develop the creation, to be the king of the creation. And Eve is necessary help meet for him. God created man so that he could rule this creation, subdue it. That's what he said in chapter 21. He will have dominion over the fish, over the fowl, over the beasts, the whole of the creation. He is the king. God made him able to do that. And he is not only king, but if you think about it, he has all the offices. He's priest. He's holy. He's devoted to God. He will take everything and devote them to God. He's the prophet who is able to look into the creation and see the word of God and speak the word of God. And in this way, too, he's a type of Christ who is the prophet, priest, and king, the office bearer of God. It's foundational. It emphasizes that we are created good, that man is above every creature, that in the third place, God created man as king of the creation. Fourth, God created man with morality. Man knows the difference between good and evil. The most horrible criminal in all the world, though they become terribly hardened in their conscience, they still know. And those who in the college classroom will argue, well, how do you know that this is true and this is right or wrong? What's the standard? They know there is a standard. They know it. It's in them. They know the difference between good and evil. They know they're called to live according to God's own standard. They drive it out of their mind, they reject it, but they know man was created a moral creature, and he still is that. And finally, this is foundational in that when God made Adam an image bearer, and he fell into sin and lost the image of God, man remained an image bearer. This eliminates the need for common grace. The proponents of common grace say the only reason that man did not become like an animal or a devil is that God's grace upheld him. And we say absolutely not. Man remained an image bearer, a rational, moral creature. He remained that. He lost the image of God. He lost every good gift. He lost the perfection. He became morally defiled, but he remained an image bearer of God. An image bearer. That abides even after the fall. This is foundational. This is our world and life view. But there's more. Because man was created for God's favor, to enjoy God, to enjoy God. That's something you need to face, because the question is why? Why did God create man in this vast and wide creation so much higher than every other creature? Why? We're going to sing Psalm 8 in a little while, and it marvels at what God did for man as compared to the rest of the creation. Why did God do that? And the answer is that God determined to bring men into a relationship of friendship with himself. He had to know God. He had to have some affinity with God. There had to be some connection there in order for there to be a true friendship with God. He had to be in the image of God. And that explains why he made him the way he did. We reject the idea then of a covenant of works. This is commonly the understanding of these chapters, that God made man and said to man, now if you keep my commandments and you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you keep walking in of this, you will have eternal life. Now there are different variations on the covenant of works. One of them, the most blatant kind, is that man would actually earn by his obedience heaven. He would actually earn heaven. And others don't believe that, but they say as long as he continued in this life, he would have, without sin, he would continue to have friendship with God. And of course, that's true as such. That's a true statement. As long as Adam didn't sin, he would have life. But we don't like the idea of a covenant of works, partly because the Bible does not say one thing about it. It does say to Adam, if you eat, you will die. And it does say, eat of the other trees, but it doesn't say, this is my covenant. It's a covenant of works. And the whole idea of a covenant of works that you could possibly earn anything with God, That can never be. Jesus himself said, if you would do everything that is required of you, what would you say at the end of the day? I'm an unprofitable servant. I haven't earned anything with God. We never do. Never earn. That's the whole principle behind a conditional covenant. That man has a part in the covenant and he somehow earns something with God. Never. Never happens. It's not the way God made us. But God did form man to be in a covenant of friendship. And the catechism captures that, doesn't it? That he might rightly know his Creator, now listen, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That was God's purpose, to have man live with him in eternal happiness, to love him. This is the way it was in paradise then. God put man into this beautiful paradise. It talks about the rivers. It talks about the beauty of it. And then it says, right now, right in the middle of it, right in the heart of it, were these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God's command to Adam was, you eat of the tree of life, you do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the way of your obedience, not because of it, but in the way of your obedience, you will enjoy life. You will. That's the covenant. Even today, it's antithetical. God says to us every day, say no. That which I forbid, say no to it. That which I require of you, say yes to that. And in the way of living that way, you enjoy covenant fellowship. You do. That's exactly what it was for Adam. The purpose of all of this ultimately is the glory of God, obviously. The evolutionary process does not glorify God, it honors man. Here we stand at the top of the evolutionary ladder, and all the other creatures better bow to us because we are top. We're the top. It's only when you have a God who forms man that the glory goes to him. Fearfully and wonderfully made, we are. To God be the glory. This has tremendous significance in light of the fall of man into sin. Because it means if God created man this way, that the only reason that he is now perverse and evil is because of his own sin. His guilt. It has to do with how Adam's guilt comes on us. It has to do with why we are born sinful. But the whole point is, it's our fault. It's our doing. Even if it was done by our representative, it is ours. It's not God's. But this also indicates the tremendous graciousness of God. You think about that once. Here God made man so high, above everything, and said, you will rule over all of this. Develop it. I will even bring you into a relationship with myself. You will have fellowship with God. And man took all of that and threw it away, despised it. But God graciously maintained his covenant in his Son Jesus, sent his Son to die for the sins of his people, sent his Son to remove the curse, sent his Son to take the image of God and restore it to God's chosen people, and to bring us into life again. In a life that is better than Adam's. Adam had a beautiful life before he fell. Life with God, fellowship with God. But it was on this earth. And he could lose it. The life that you have is a life that is destined for a kingdom and a creation far more beautiful than this one. And more importantly, It is a life that cannot be lost. It is a life that can never die. It is eternal life. For that, this truth is the foundation of joy, of thankfulness, that will go on forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us in Jesus. Thou art our Creator, Thou art our Savior. They are marvelous works, astounding works, and all the praise goes to Thee. Make that to be our life. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter number 14. Speaks first of all of the great glory of God in stanza 1. And then it goes to man in stanza 5. On man thy wisdom hath bestowed a power well nigh divine. With honor thou hast crowned his head with glory like to thine. Stanzas 1 and 4 through 7. Rather, yes, 1 and 4 through 7 of number 14. of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.